Well, this morning is the conclusion of this four-part series based on what I gave in the address in Southampton back in February of this year on persecution in the West. And we saw in the first two sermons in this series that we are perhaps needing to think of this as the new normal. That just as persecution is really the lot of so many, many Christians in other parts of the world, and for the church, really throughout her entire existence, that we who have been favoured much here in the West, so many ways in which God has brought to us the blessings of freedom of speech and freedom to assemble like this, that these things now we cannot take for granted, and we should not think it a strange thing. We looked in 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter trying to reassure the church entering into its own period of tribulation. Nero, the Roman emperor, beginning now to wax strong against the church, and informing the believers that they should not think this a strange thing, this fiery trial that has come upon them, and that this is actually normal. Well, we saw last time that it asks a question of us, what kind of people do we need to be? That's the title again this morning, Persecution in the West. What kind of people do we need to be? And we began to open up the subject of our Lord, as we find him revealed here in Revelation chapter 1. But of course, that same Lord in his risen glory appearing to John on the island of Patmos is the King who, by Revelation 19, very much, very clearly, is the returning king, coming to judge all the wickedness. And so many of the chapters develop the theme from different perspectives, but the same theme of that hostility, that enmity that is inbuilt in the world, that is animated by ultimately satanic powers, but against which our Lord triumphs most victoriously. And we were thinking about how we need to hold a vision of the same Christ that John beheld in that passage we read, Revelation 1, verses 9 to 20, a very rich passage, not one we can at all do justice to, either from last sermon that we looked at it in, or this morning's sermon, where we're going to look at some other features of it, this risen Christ as he appeared to John. Certain features of his appearance that suggest to us aspects of his person, his character, his ministry, which can actually be something we can access and we can begin to develop more as we look to develop more as people and be the kind of people who will be able to, well, more than survive, perhaps even prosper in the new normal of persecution in the church in the West. Those things said then. Our first heading this morning is this, all power and authority is his. All power and authority is his. And this is one of the great themes, isn't it, of John's vision of our Lord in chapter 1 of Revelation. What does he see? Well, he sees a glorious person. A person endowed with all power. A person to whom all must answer. What kind of people should we be in the light of this? A very confident people. We know whom we serve and trust. We know that he, this risen Christ, is for us and not against us. John's reaction when he sees him is to fall at his feet as though dead. This is the reaction of the disciple the Lord loved and who had leaned on the Lord's bosom. He has no thought of reclining on his friend here. He's overcome with fear and awe. And he has to hear the reassuring words from the lips of the Lord. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And furthermore, to feel the reassuring touch of the Lord's right hand upon him before he can feel able to move on from this posture of being there on the ground before him. We've not the time to do proper justice to all the imagery, but we see from this, he is a great king, a sovereign, a majestic potentate. He is our Lord in the heavens, who does as he pleases. His eyes, as we see in this passage, are as a flame of fire, seeing everything, possessing perfect insight and perfect knowledge, observing what is to be commended and what is to be condemned. A man's desire penetrates to the core of the being of persecutors, accounts for their hardness of heart, their cruelty, their malevolence. It can detail all the opportunities that persecutors have to reconsider the evidence and repent, to step back from the inhumane and wicked works they are committing, and show true remorse. There is also the sharp two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth. We can see that this is not picturing for us our Lord dispensing gentle and encouraging words. This does not lead us to focus on words of comfort that our Lord does elsewhere plenteously dispense. Church at Pergamos, tolerating antinomian and licentious doctrines in its midst, was warned this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And we see, this is the sword of his mouth that cuts through excuses, pretended ignorance, hypocrisy, sin of all kinds. And if judgment is to begin with the house of God, as was soon to be found in Pergamos, what then of the unbeliever? If the righteous are scarcely saved, what of the sinner? The Lord will have things to say to compromising Christians on the day of judgment, perhaps even more words to direct at sinners for their behaviour and for their persecution. And then his countenance. His countenance is like the sun, shining in its strength. Who can stand before such glory, such purity, such excellence? This will dissolve all atheistic zeal and false religious zeal. It will turn to dust and ashes all the proud achievements of the wicked, all the monuments to their proud boasts and insolent, hateful, and derisive words against the Lord and his people. The Lord is all glorious, and he will judge all his enemies, both inside and outside the church. One day, all his enemies will, like John, fall at his feet as though dead, except they will not have his right hand placed on them to comfort them, or hear the reassuring words, "Do not be afraid." They will be told what we read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The great king, with the eye like a flaming fire, and the mouth out of which comes the two-edged sword, is a just judge. He is the sovereign, and to him must all his creation answer for the things done in the body. They must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So what kind of people should we be? There is a lot we could say in the light of this, but hear firstly the words of our Lord, "Do not be afraid." We should not be afraid. We have the friendship of this great God and King, Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is for us and not against us, is what Jude says. Jude verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Well, there are plenty of ungodly people doing ungodly deeds in an ungodly way around us. There are plenty of saying harsh things against the glory of our great God and King. It tells us the Lord comes to execute judgment on them. This is the second death that will not hurt the true believer, but will bring everlasting shame and misery upon the unbeliever. We're told this. In fact, we're told this over and over again in Scripture. The entire book of Revelation tells us this fact over and over again. It is, so we will not miss it. God will not be mocked. We should not be afraid then. The sinners and persecutors can hurt our body. They cannot hurt the soul. Our Lord warned us not to fear those who could kill the body, but afterwards could do nothing more. We are rather to fear the one who, after the killing the body, can kill the soul as well in hell. We have known the terror of the Lord. Out of that conviction, we persuade men. We have fled to Christ, who delivers from the wrath to come. We came to believe in the law and its power to punish when we came under conviction of sin. We knew that the lawgiver was the one we had offended, not some abstract principle of justice. Against him only, have we done these wicked things. So we should not be afraid of these people and their powers in an ultimate sense. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Our treasure is safe with the Lord. Theirs is not. So my next heading is this. Confident before kings. Confident before kings. Neither should we fear the state. We have identified, in our previous sermons, that the state is now coming more and more on stream as the agent of mild and not so mild persecution. But we should not fear it. Remember how the Bible describes the way the state ought to behave. Romans 13, verses 3 to 4. Paul wrote this, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good." This is where we should be confident of our rights before the law, and we should not be too modest to enforce them. The state is meant to do what is good. We are doing no harm. By preaching the gospel and teaching the scriptures to the young, we are bringing, in the parlance of the Charity Commission, public benefit. It is the state that is starting to become, a terror to good works, looking to harass open-air preachers and allowing Christians to be tarred with the extremist brush so as to justify surveillance and control. The state is legislating in favour of demolishing marriage through laxer divorce laws and same-sex marriage, and is minded to allow people to play fast and loose with their biology by deciding that men can be women and vice versa. The state, in its national and local manifestations, is acting to oppress those who speak about the threat Islam poses to our nation, labelling their comments Islamophobic and hate speech, and using public order legislation to prosecute. If proceeded with, this will limit free speech, make it more dangerous still for people to convert from Islam. We'll put Jewish people in our country and across the world in more danger, and will make the authorities more careless and unresponsive about the plight of Christians in Islamic nations. It will embolden politically active Islamic people to demand more, sensing our weakness and willingness to appease. It'll make it easier for them to radicalize the young, to keep women in wrongful subjection, and to supply our dying Western culture with further doses of post-colonial guilt and shame to hasten its further decline and progress it into subjection. We can well imagine it might give succour and comfort to those who we understand arise from within the Muslim community, organise themselves into grooming gangs, and predate on lost, predominantly white, working-class girls. It'll be harder to evangelise Muslims in the West, or to highlight the clear and obvious differences between our faith and that of Islam. It will also mean that other voices, with considerably less compassion, subtlety and tact, may seize the microphone to make their point, because nobody else does. The state is playing a part in producing all these outcomes. We must be willing to challenge this. That is the kind of people we need to be. glad we are that just recently the government refused to adopt the definition of Islamophobia that was being urged upon them by the all-party parliamentary group that had produced a report on this, which really would have criminalised free speech if it had been allowed to carry forward. But we're glad the government actually saw the dangers of that. In the end, remember that these various people, including the agents of the state, judges, police, government officials, civil servants, they were seeking to evangelise them. The representatives of the state may have power, but they also have immortal souls. They are perishing. We may be able yet to testify before kings. Remember Paul, seizing his opportunity to challenge Festus and Agrippa when he was given the opportunity to defend himself and the cause that he represented. Agrippa wriggled out of the challenge, protesting that Paul almost persuaded him to become a Christian. We go like Paul before rulers, not cowed into fear, but ready to challenge people about their spiritual standing before a holy God. Now my next heading is this. Avoiding despair. Avoiding despair. What kind of people else should we be? Well, certainly not those who lapse into unbelieving fatalism. This is where we go back to some of the points made earlier. Are we, as we were thinking the other week, really so weak that we need to believe in a fairy tale kind of Christianity, where everything is fine, revival is coming, and nothing will ever go wrong? Is this what happens when we allow for the fact that things might conceivably get worse rather than better? That we respond with a depressed, defeatist sigh? Surely not. If we hold a glorious vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can begin to lose perspective and adopt a negative persecution complex, which will only embolden enemies of the church to greater efforts. Think of this. A lot of non-Christians are worried about the erosion of our freedoms and the state's pandering to the feminist, gay and Islamist lobbies. Think of the Ashers' victory. The case there in Northern Ireland and the baking company that refused to ice the cake supporting gay marriage, if you recall. Well, that case was brought with unholy zeal by the Northern Ireland Equalities and Human Rights Commission. In other words, it was promoted by part of the apparatus of government, thereby revealing its spite and partisanship. And they lost the Ashers case. This victory for free speech was welcomed, even if with a note of reluctance in some quarters and across the media. Peter Tatchell, no friend to the Christian cause, wrote in The Guardian saying that it was a good outcome. There is still in our nation a residual belief in basic freedoms and a distaste for measures that would limit those freedoms. That still remaining set of convictions somewhere in the psyche of our nation lived on in the soul of the judges in the Supreme Court in the Ashers case. With the eyes of all upon them, they simply could not ignore it. So there are still some core values in our nation that make themselves felt. There is a heritage not known in all nations. Perhaps the case of Asia Bibi in Pakistan means that proper trials, the assessment of evidence, and the unwillingness of judges to be swayed by threats may begin to be expressed there, things that I think we are right to take for granted in our own nation and how court cases proceed. These core values are not known in many countries with histories of corruption, tribalism, Islamic or atheistic rule. But these basic freedoms are part of our heritage and can still be appealed to. Looking like totalitarians is not something that people feel particularly comfortable about. Having been exposed to and withstood Nazism, communism, and with copies of George Orwell's 1984 near to hand, have made us sensitive to these matters. Governments do not look good when caught out stifling free speech, indulging in cover-ups of Muslim grooming gangs, or when they are busy trying to shut down Sunday schools and holiday Bible clubs on the pretext that these are hot housing, a generation of Christian suicide bombers and are sowers of discord and hate. The government rightly had to back off this when it was considering it. So too, to some extent, has the Scottish National Party administration in Edinburgh, with its notorious named person system, which would have allowed state officials to contact and give advice to children behind the backs of their parents. All those efforts to curtail or remove or place obstacles in the way of parental right to withdraw children from sex education lessons. Governments are very vulnerable to this charge, and that there are still some core values, freedom, to be able to educate our children as we see fit in these things. Things like free speech, and the freedom of parents to discipline their children according to their own lights. We should remember that others are also making similar points, and even if we do not want to publicly align ourselves with these voices, they are making a contribution regarding our nation's freedoms, which are not too dissimilar from our own. We should never, then, succumb to defeatism and fatalism. The Lord may give us more victories still. We should be the kind of people who fight on and do not give up, who are not afraid to speak truth to power. Well, now our final heading. Heaven awaits. Heaven awaits. The vision before us that John first saw and was commanded to make known points us forward to a great hope, heaven. Well, how can we do full justice to the intent of this vision as it fits in here, right at the beginning of a revelation where again and again history, including the future, is a run through and finishes in heaven? The climactic chapters to this are, of course, chapters 21 and 22. And so we are to offset our frustrations and our fears, our setbacks and our disappointments against this backdrop. We are pilgrims in a foreign land, but we are clear as to our destination, heaven. Our bodies may have to suffer some verbal abuse, some harassment, some threats of punishment, even some loss of liberty. They may have to suffer corruption in the grave for a while. But we will be raised to a glorious prospect to spend time with the best person we could ever wish to know in his own home forever and forever. What kind of people do we need to be if something more akin to persecution should begin to make its presence felt and begin to inflict itself upon us? Well, we need to be a people who are fully persuaded about the place where we are going, heaven. If John was able to meet the risen Christ, then we know there is somewhere for our raised bodies to go, to glory. We're always reminding ourselves of this. We finish each day and rest our heads upon the pillow, remembering that we are a day's march nearer home. And this should mean everything to us. When we are rendered solemn by the events around us, the denigration of Christians in the West, the outright violence against them in other countries, we remember that for them as well as for us, that all these things have an end. Even if we're not able to promise ourselves we'll end our days with full churches, multiple conversions and baptisms, we have our everlasting rest, a place for those whose reward is not thankfully performance-related, but for those who have leaned on Jesus for time and for eternity. This is the happiest of happy endings. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sighing. The Lord's people will no longer have to endure the vexatious behaviour of unbelieving people doing their arrogant worst. We'll be out of sight and out of earshot of these things. These practices, attitudes and words will be the stuff of hell, the material that will furnish an eternity of regret. Here, laughter will have given way to wailing, gnashing of teeth. The comfortable conformity to these evil norms and perverse ideals that supplied a twisted sense of communion and purpose in this evil age, and I'll be part of the scorching heat and the fire that never goes out. Whatever companionship hell provides, to be tinged with the shame and embarrassment of what was done against the interests of the Lord and of his people. Their shared stories, if they allowed such, will not bring them joy, but bitterness at the recollection of folly entertained. The lives of the unborn they busily conspired to kill. Of the young people they admired in an identity crisis, some of which perhaps finished in suicide. Those will be the storehouse of memories in hell. We will be away from all of that. We will know in heaven that hell exists. We will not have our memories voided, or our experiences and sufferings discarded down a memory hole, as if we had no previous existence prior to coming to glory. We will know about the attitudes and works that sent people there. The recollection of them will not taint our enjoyment of glory, nor fill us with regret. We will love justice and be glad at all the people who were deprived of much more than we probably ever will be here in the West. For all their tears and especially sufferings, we can only rejoice that they can look forward to so much rest and peace. Their enjoyment of heaven will enhance our enjoyment of heaven. Their delight and joy will make our delight and joy greater. We'll be delighted that they, as we can only imagine was right, receive, maybe, greater reward than we. It will seem right and fair, and bring great delight to our enhanced sense of right and wrong. All of it will make us marvel at the generosity of our Saviour, who endured all the pain he did to provide us with this. So much safety and security, so much pleasure and delight. Heaven will more than make up for poverty and the loss of earthly comforts. But we will know that we are spared what we deserved, which of course was the exact same fate as the unbeliever, and this through the mercy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that heaven is found praising and worshipping him, telling forth his achievements and all the wonderful and beneficial things that we will be able to do in heaven will all be intimately related to him. So what kind of people do we need to be as we close? The kind of people who know they are going to heaven, who really believe this and are fully persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. If more acute persecution is to be our lot, heaven will become more precious to us now, and John's vision of our Lord Jesus Christ may become more precious to us as well.